So we're continuing our studies in the book of Revelation, and our passage this morning is chapter 15, verse 5, to chapter 16, verse 21. And we're going to be looking together then for a few moments at seven bowls. Now, unless you happen to have a passion for crockery and love nothing better than browsing through the kitchenware department at Marks and Spencer's in your spare time, that opening sentence may not set your pulse racing. But please do bear with me. Revelation may sometimes be obscure, it may sometimes be strange, it may sometimes be confusing, but rarely can you accuse it of being dull. And even when it's talking about bowls, that still applies. Don't think cornflakes or tomato soup or anything like that here. These are bowls with a difference. These are bowls Revelation style. These bowls originate in heaven. These bowls are wielded by angels. These bowls shake the foundations of the cosmos, no less. And so whatever your normal attitude to this particular item of crockery, I trust that Revelation's bowls, at least, will prove engaging. So I've got two headings this morning. First of all, relating the bowls to the book, and secondly, relating the bowls to the believer. So first of all then, relating the bowls to the book. Because assuming that you're still hanging in there and coping with this series, that your brain hasn't been frazzled somewhere along the line, this passage this morning, you may have noticed, fits into a pattern that we've already encountered in Revelation. These bowls are another series of seven, comparable to the seven seals in chapters 6 to 8 and to the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. And I think it's helpful to see that connection and to relate these bowls to those other passages in the book. Apart from anything else, it helps us get our chronology straight. With the seven seals, you remember, the first five of them were concerned with this AD period generally. The last two of them were concerned with the end. When it came to the trumpets, the first six of them were concerned with this AD period generally. The last one of them was concerned with the end. And so those other two sections then surely invite us to look for a similar chronological structure here with these seven bowls. And sure enough, when we do look for that structure, we find it. And we find then that the first five bowls are concerned with this AD period generally, whereas the last two bowls are concerned with the end. So it's helpful in that way to relate these bowls back to those other passages. But then there's another advantage too, in kind of placing alongside each other these three series of seven. I announced as my text this morning chapter 15 verse 5 to chapter 16 verse 21, and I did that to keep things uncomplicated and not confuse you before we'd even started our sermon. But actually, our text kind of incorporates really chapter 15 verse 1. There's no reference in chapter 15 verse 1 to bowls, but there is a reference there to seven plagues. And it will become clear in verses 6 to 8 that the seven plagues and the seven bowls are the same thing. So chapter 15 verse 1, even though it's in a position where you wouldn't expect it to be, it actually is the introductory verse for this section that we're looking at this morning. And that, I think, is important then. Now, you might think that I'd be better not mention in verse 1 at all, that I'm kind of making a rod for my own back by mentioning it, because there's one detail there, there's one part of that verse which is a bit difficult, a bit of a difficult expression to understand. And if I'd just begun this morning at verse 5 and never mentioned verse 1, you might not have noticed that difficult expression and I wouldn't have had to comment on it. But now I have mentioned it, I do. But the difficult expression I'm referring to there is at the end of the verse. So we read, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." So the verse is clearly saying then that the seven plagues, or seven bowls, remember they're the same thing, they signify the wrath of God. That's what the bowls represent. They signify the wrath of God. But that last expression raises the question, doesn't it? In what sense are they the last? That's what it says there. In what sense do these seven bowls bring the wrath of God to completion? Well, it seems to me that if we relate these bowls back to those other series of seven, we get the answer to that question. Because remember then that the seven trumpets, they also signified the wrath of God, didn't they? The seven seals didn't, they signified something else. They signified Satan's attacks against Christ's people. But the seven trumpets, remember, they signified God's wrath against unbelievers. And in the light of that then, chapter 15, verse 1, is saying this. It's saying that these seven bowls, they are the last picture you're going to get in Revelation of God's wrath as a force both within and at the end of history. You've already been given one picture of that in the seven trumpets. Well, this now is the last picture you're going to be given of that. With these seven bowls, this book's depiction of God's wrath as a present and future reality will finish. Yes, subsequent passages will deal specifically with God's wrath in its future expression on the last day, but the fuller story of God's wrath as both a present and future thing, as an already and not yet thing, that will not be retold. This is the last picture we're going to get of God's wrath in that total sense, both now in the present age and in the future on the last day. That, I think, is what chapter 15, verse 1 is saying to us. So we've established then that there's this connection between the seven bowls and the other series of seven that we've had earlier on in the book. And we've established that there's a particular connection between the seven bowls and the seven trumpets, because both these series of seven signify God's wrath against unbelievers now in the present and culminating at the end of history. And in actual fact, that connectedness then between the seven bowls and the seven trumpets, it extends even to the details. You may have noticed that as we read the passage, that at many points our passage this morning is identical to chapter 8, which tells us of the seven trumpets. And for that reason then, there's a lot in our passage this morning that I don't really need to say all that much about, because I've already done so in connection with chapter 8. Perhaps it is worth me just flagging up again those two key areas where God's wrath in this present age is particularly focused. I talked about this when preaching on chapter 8. Two areas. First of all, man's environment. God's wrath in its present expression. God's wrath now. It's focused in a particular way on man's environment. So again, here in chapter 16, as in chapter 8, you get this sense, don't you, of the creation being buffeted. We have a reference to the sea in bowl number 2. We have a reference to the rivers in bowl number 3. We have a reference to the sun in bowl number 4. This is the creation itself, the fabric of the universe being buffeted by these outpourings of God's wrath. And I think then that is a phenomenon in our world which continues to this present day. The natural disasters, the buffetings of the very created order which go on around us, they are expressions of God's wrath in the present age. And then the other area where God's present wrath is focused is man's idols. And so, again, I think, just as in chapter 8, that phrase in verse 4, springs of water, has a deeper meaning than just being about physical springs of water. It's a phrase which comes from two key texts in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2:13 and Jeremiah 17:13. And it's also occurred significantly in chapter 7, verse 17 of this book. Meaning, in all those places, the source of man's ultimate and deepest satisfaction. And of course, God should be the source of man's ultimate and deepest satisfaction. But here, I think, we're talking about unbelievers, and it's idols that are the source of their deepest and most ultimate satisfaction. And here, then, we have God's wrath kind of attacking man's, targeting man's idols. Or then again, in bowl 5, in verse 10, we have darkness. Again, that was there in chapter 8. And as in chapter 8, that too, I think, has a deeper meaning. Darkness in the scriptures is so often that moral confusion whereby people miss all the evidences around them of the true and living God and instead grasp at silly, pathetic, impotent idols. And that, I think, is what the darkness probably means there in verse 10. And it's talking then about one of God's present judgments, and I went into some detail on this before, one of God's present judgments being him kind of deepening that darkness, deepening unbelievers' moral confusion, so that they grasp out even more to their idols, so that they become even more infatuated with their silly idols. That itself is a judgment of God. So I think it is worth just flagging that up again, that two areas in which God's present wrath is particularly focused are man's environment and man's idols. But beyond flagging that up, I'm not going to test your patience by simply repeating material that I preached in connection with chapter 8. And anyway, if we're going to relate the bowls to the book, then I ought to point out not merely the similarities that we have here with previous passages, but also the dissimilarities. And in that regard, I think perhaps the outstanding feature of our passage this morning is that when it comes in bowl 6 to the end of history and the outpouring of God's wrath then, it introduces us to a new picture, a new image of God's final wrath, which we haven't yet had in the book so far. Now you'll notice that bowl 7, in verses 17 to 21, it recycles some images that we have had already. So we have again the image of a storm in verse 18. Now that's by now a familiar picture in Revelation of God's final wrath on the last day. Then again we have the picture in verse 19 of Babylon the Great falling. And we've had that picture before back in chapter 14 and verse 8. That particular picture of God's final wrath. But here in bowl 6, verses 12 to 16, we have a new picture. And it's this: God's final outpouring of wrath depicted as a battle. as a battle between God and his enemies. Now, I say this is a new picture. I mean, it's a new picture within Revelation. It's not a new picture within the Bible generally. It's a very old one. And perhaps particularly goes back to the prophecy of Joel. If you know anything about Joel, you will know that its kind of dominant theme is the day of the Lord. He often uses that phrase, the day of the Lord. And early on in the book, the day of the Lord seems to refer to an imminent historical event, a calamitous plague of locusts that is going to sweep through the land. But as the book proceeds, it becomes clear that there is a day of the Lord which cannot be exhausted by a plague of locusts in a few years' time. There is a day of the Lord which is nothing less than the end of history itself. And interestingly then, in Joel's description of the day of the Lord, in the final chapter of his prophecy, in Joel chapter 3, he uses two pictures of it. Two pictures of the last day, of the end of history. One is a harvest picture. Joel 3 verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And of course, Revelation has used that picture, hasn't it? Of the last day. Just in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, we had the picture of harvest being used for the last day. But the other picture Joel uses is the picture of a battle. And we have this fascinating paragraph, verses 9 to 11, where God is summoning the nations, the unbelieving nations, to engage with him in battle. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. This picture of the end of history as a battle between God and his enemies. And it's that then that Revelation is taking up here in bowl number 6. And it will do so again. This will become increasingly a motif in the final part of Revelation in chapter 17, verse 14, in chapter 19, verses 14 to 21, and in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, we will again have this idea of the end of history as a battle between God and his enemies. And I think two things then about this battle are worth emphasizing. Notice, for one thing, its location. Its location. In verse 16, we're told that the place of this battle is called Armageddon. Now let me say immediately that if Babylon in verse 19 is not intended literally, but is a metaphorical reference, and everyone would agree on that, then consistency demands that Armageddon too, here in verse 16, is metaphorical. We are not talking about a literal location. And in fact, there's a hint of that, I think, in the name itself. The name is made up of the word Megiddo, which is a place in Israel that you can read of in the Old Testament scriptures. The Arbit at the start means hill, so this is Hill of Megiddo. Now, as far as anybody knows, there is no such place as the Hill of Megiddo. That's never mentioned in scriptures, and we have no evidence for that being a literal location. But I want to stress this location there, not, as I say, because I want you to go home afterwards and Google a map of the Middle East and find where this is and get all excited about that. That's not the point at all. But I want to stress this location because I think understanding the location helps us to understand the nature of this battle. You see, the whole concept of the final judgment as a battle could create in us quite a wrong picture. that at the end then there's going to be this genuine kind of contest between God and his enemies, involving strategies and tactics and all the rest of it, battle plans. That's not how we are to think here. You see, the point of locating it at Megiddo is this. Megiddo, in biblical terms, is like Agincourt or Waterloo. It's iconic within biblical military history. And that's because of a great Old Testament battle, perhaps the greatest, or one of the greatest Old Testament battles. You can read all about it in Judges chapter 4. It's recorded there. And you get a sense of how epic, how momentous this battle is by the fact that the following chapter, Judges chapter 5, devotes 30 verses to a song written by Deborah and Barak, celebrating this great battle that has just taken place. And so this battle then at Megiddo in Judges 4, it's the battle led on the Israelite side by Barak against the Canaanites, led by that notorious commander Sisera. And this is the thing then about that battle. It was no ordinary battle. It was rather a devastating divine elimination of his enemies that day. That's what happened at Megiddo. God wiped the floor with those Canaanites. So let me just bring this out then by one or two quotes from that passage. So in chapter 4, Judges 4, verse 15, we read, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army." In chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "On that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel." Then in chapter 5, in this song that Deborah and Barak write, in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we have a description of the battle, very similar to what we sang just now, actually, in Psalm 18. "Lord, when you went out from Sire, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." Actually, we also get a hint in chapter 5 there, I think, of how God routed the Canaanites that day. In verse 21, "The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon." And it seems then that God sent some kind of flood that day, some kind of natural phenomenon by which he just wiped out the Canaanites. And so that's the point about Megiddo. It wasn't a battle in the ordinary sense. There were no casualties, it seems, on the Israelite side. There was no fighting even, no engagement by the Israelite soldiers with the Canaanite soldiers. It was just God eliminating these enemies. And that, I think, is why this battle is located at Megiddo here. Not because that's literally going to be the location, but to emphasize this point, it will be similar in its nature. God devastating his enemies. Not some kind of even contest, but God crushing, God destroying, God devastating his enemies. So its location, and just a second thing to notice about the battle, its instigation. Its instigation. Who instigates it? Well, in Joel, it's God. God summoning the nations. And I guess, ultimately, it is God. But here, the emphasis isn't on God's instigation of the battle. It's rather on a satanic instigation, isn't it? In verse 13, we have these demonic, or verses 13 and 14, these demonic spirits who... I think these are like the demonic spirits we have in chapter 9. There they were depicted as locusts. Here they're depicted as frogs. But they go out and they assemble God's enemies. They assemble these kings. God's enemies here are described as kings. But in chapter 19, verse 18, that's expanded to all unbelievers of whatever class, whatever category of life. And so these demonic spirits assemble these enemies of God, these unbelievers, to this battle on the last day. And I think, like in chapter 9, it's the idea of deception that is foremost. Notice again the emphasis on the mouth. These unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon. And we've seen that when mouths are mentioned in these kind of sinister contexts in Revelation, it's deception that is being emphasized. And remember, we saw in connection with chapter 9 that unbelievers then are kind of kept locked in their idolatry as Satan and his demons deceive them and keep them deceived and keep them locked in that state of idolatry. And I think what we have here now in bowl number 6 is kind of the final deception, Satan's crowning deception. As if on that last day, Satan will actually gather unbelievers to the final judgment, still deceiving them and even giving them the idea that they can overthrow God. It's the idea that unbelievers will march to that final day, still saying in the language of Psalm 2, "Let us break God's bonds asunder." We saw last time that the gospel is proclaimed right up until the very hour of judgment. That's a wonderful theme. What this is telling us, I think, is that Satan's deception will continue right up until the very hour of judgment. And even right up then until God finally eliminates his enemies. His enemies will be deceived by Satan into thinking that they can triumph over God. It's a very solemn thing that this is pointing to. And again, this is all part then of God's judgment on those who reject him. Well, that was relating then the bowls to the book, how they fit in with Revelation generally, but just secondly and briefly, relating the bowls to the believer. Relating the bowls to the believer. Because you might be thinking, well, what can we take away with us from all of this morning? Well, three lessons quickly as we close. Lesson number one, worship God. Worship God. Look at chapter 15, verse 8, where we read then that as these bowls full of God's wrath are handed to the angels who are going to pour them out, we read that the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God so that no one could enter the sanctuary, and so on. In other words, at this point of all points, as the wrath of God is being prepared to be poured out, something of God's glory is being manifested. That's what that verse is telling us. Now, we're all very comfortable, aren't we, with Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That when you look up into the skies on a beautiful, bright summer's day, or when you look up into the skies on a stormy winter day, something of God's glory is manifested there. We're comfortable with that. We're all comfortable with John 11:40, Jesus saying to Martha that you are going to see in the reanimating of your brother, you are going to see the glory of God. All comfortable with the idea that that powerful miracle manifested the glory of God. But are we comfortable with this, I wonder? That even in the outpouring of God's wrath against unbelievers, something of his glory is manifested. I mean, we sang, didn't we, today, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine." And yes, we went on to sing that the fair glories of your grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. And yes, there is something especially unique and counterintuitive and incomparable about God's grace, isn't there? That's why Peter says in his epistle that even the angels long to look into the depths of God's grace. It's so astonishing. But nonetheless, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. All thy ways, including even the outpouring of your wrath. How can that be? How can the outpouring of God's wrath manifest God's glory? Well, because God's wrath, unlike often your wrath and my wrath, God's wrath is not an expression of tiredness or irritableness or petulance or anything like that. God's wrath is an expression of a quite different set of things. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 16, and 7 in fact, where we have this angel suddenly kind of breaking into worship as the wrath is poured out. And the angel then talks about different divine characteristics. He talks about God's holiness, verse 5, Holy One, he calls God. That is God's deep-seated love of moral beauty and his deep-seated hatred of moral ugliness. That is being expressed in his wrath. Then again, the angel talks about God's justice. Just are you, O Holy One. Then verse 7, just are all your judgments. That is this instinct deep in the heart of God that every act should receive its proper reward or punishment. That is being expressed in his wrath. Then again, this angel refers to God's truth. Verse 7, true and just are your judgments. That is God's commitment to carrying out everything he has ever said, his promises and, yes, his threats. That too is being expressed in his wrath. And so for all those reasons, because of the holiness and the justice and the truth which underlie his wrath manifests something of his glory. I wonder whether we need to be reminded of that. I wonder whether we sometimes are somewhat selective in the facets of God's character which we worship. I wonder whether there are some facets of God's character which, if we were really honest, we are somewhat embarrassed about. This passage is reminding us to worship God in all his ways, all his characteristics, all that he ever does. It's saying to us that all his ways are matchless, godlike and divine. Worship God. Lesson number 2, shun idols. Shun idols. We have this fascinating parenthesis, don't we, in chapter 16, verse 15. Here, the context is this battle that's going to take place on the last day. And it's describing then what's going to happen, of course, to unbelievers. It is they who are going to be the participants in this battle. But then suddenly interjected into the middle of that is a word to believers. And it's then the Lord Jesus, presumably. And by the way, as this battle theme is developed in the coming chapters of Revelation, it will emerge that it's Jesus who is the divine warrior who will eliminate his enemies on that day. It's the Lamb, it's our dear Saviour, it is he who will do it. And here then it's presumably Jesus saying to his people, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And we're familiar then with this idea that we don't know when Jesus is going to come again. And I think he's just reminding his people then that yes, he is coming to engage in battle with his enemies on that day. But of course, he's also coming to engage in marriage with his people. We talked about that last time. And that then has these two implications for his people. Number one, they need to stay awake. Not literally, it's not saying we shouldn't ever sleep, but it's saying that we should have this on our radar. Our Jesus, our bridegroom is coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. We should be living with this as a real prospect every day of our lives. We should we should not be sleeping. And then second implication, we should not be naked. And nakedness then in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is often a kind of euphemism for improper sexual conduct. And I think here then, again, it's not literal. It's relating to back to chapter 14, verse 4. Remember that reference there to Christ's people as virgins. We are heading for this marriage with Jesus Christ, and so we keep ourselves pure now during the betrothal phase. We keep ourselves pure and shun idols. We don't flirt with idols. We don't have affairs with idols. We don't let ourselves be seduced by idols. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm coming. Some point I'm coming. Don't be found naked. Don't be found in bed with some idol. But be found pure and ready for the bridegroom on that day. I wonder this morning, is any affection becoming more important to you than your affection to Jesus Christ? Are you being seduced by something? Something that perhaps is perfectly good and legitimate in itself, but it's taking up a disproportionate place in your life increasingly. Don't be found naked when Christ comes. Worship God, shun idols. Finally, appreciate Jesus. Appreciate Jesus. You might be thinking, well, actually, what you've just said there about shunning idols, I'm a believer this morning, but I find that somewhat worrying because I know that in my life there have been many infidelities, many times when I have flirted with idols. And so, what is my situation going to be on that last day? I mean, it's all right talking about how we should praise God's justice and praise God's wrath. But how can I possibly be safe from God's wrath on that last day when my life has been so littered with infidelities? Well, we've noticed, haven't we, even in the darkest wrath passages in Revelation, there have always been touches of Jesus. Remember last time, the cup, taking us back to Gethsemane. And we have another touch here, don't we? That cry of the angel, the seventh angel in verse 17, it is done. It is done. Doesn't that too take us back to Jesus' passion? And his epic cry, it's very similar language, John 19:30, it is finished. And that's how those of us who are believers can know we're safe. Despite our infidelities, we can know we're safe. Because Jesus cried out, it is finished, because the wrath was poured out on him instead of us that day. Appreciate Jesus. But finally, let me challenge all of you this morning. You will all live forever. You will live as long as God himself will live. Beyond this life, there is an eternity stretching out literally endlessly. And let me say this, your eternity, your eternal future will ultimately hinge on those three words, it is done. Either those three words cried out by Jesus on the cross of Calvary on Good Friday, as he took your wrath in your place, in which case your eternity will be a happy and blessed and joyful eternity. Or those three words cried out by that angel as he pours out God's wrath on you on that day. In which case your eternity will be unspeakably horrendous. Which will it be? That it is done from the lips of Jesus, or that it is done from the lips of the destroying angel. Amen.